This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 as we're continuing our study verse by verse through the Word of God. And in this chapter, we're going to see the love of God for sinful man as the Father sends His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. And you know those passages in John chapter 3 where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so that's kind of the background of what we're going to be looking at. Keep in mind, the cross is getting very close. And the Passover is starting, and that's where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 22 this evening, starting in verse 1, where Luke tells us, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Now, a couple things here that are important. First of all, the feast of Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan. It speaks of our redemption. In a sense, it was the feast that looked forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But also it looked back on God sparing the children, the firstborn, in Egypt as they placed the blood on the doorpost of their homes and the angel of God passed over those homes. In a sense, Passover, that's where they got the name from. And it was a memorial feast looking back on what God had done. And understand, when they put the blood on the post, they put it on the top, they put it on each side, and as they did, the blood came down in the shape of a cross. And what they celebrated there was, again, looking forward to what was going to happen, where the Lamb of God was going to come and pay the penalty for our sins, dying on the cross of Calvary for us. Now, immediately following the 14th of Nisan came the 15th of Nisan. I know you're saying, what a brilliant guy he is, but there's more to it than that. It spoke of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That followed immediately after Passover on the 15th of Nisan, and it speaks of our sanctification. We're redeemed, and then we're sanctified. You're not sanctified before you're redeemed. You're redeemed, and all our sins have been paid in full, but now after we're saved, God is spending the rest of our life, our earthly life, making us into His image, the sanctification process. And that ran for 7 days, from the 15th of Nisan through the 21st of Nisan. And these feasts were so closely linked together that sometimes they were called Passover, speaking of not only Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again spoke of Passover also. So sometimes they were used interchangeably. Now, sometimes people get hung up on issues like celebrating or having services on Saturday, on the Sabbath, or Passover. They're so focused on that. But I want you to understand something. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 said, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." You see, we place our so much focus on these things, but the substance is Christ, the Passover lamb. He's the one. That's what it was all about. And they looked forward to this day. Well, we look back rejoicing because during this time, all our sins were paid in full on the cross of Calvary by Jesus. What a beautiful time it was for us, and yet the horrible situation, the things that Jesus had to suffer to pay for our sins are incredible, and we'll be seeing that over the next couple of weeks. Look at verse 2. "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Now, these are the religious leaders, guys, okay? They had no fear in killing the Son of God. Who did they fear? The people. They feared the people more than the Son of God. They didn't want to lose their positions. They didn't want the people to stone them or whatever. They didn't want to get in trouble with the people. But they had no problem with killing the Son of God. You know, people still do that today. Oh, they don't physically kill Jesus, but they keep him out of their lives. They push him aside. And they're accountable for their actions. Well, Luke continues on. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, according to John 13:27, we're told that Satan entered Judas during the Passover feast. And I don't think Luke is giving us a chronological order here. He's just telling us a fact, that Satan himself entered Judas. Now, it's interesting. Who else is Satan going to enter? The Antichrist. Okay? Another biggie that's coming on the scene, who knows how soon. Satan's going to enter him. You see, we have this concept of Satan that he's all-powerful. You know, as the Mormons say, that he is the brother of Jesus. No, he's not, guys. You have to understand something. He is a created being. He was an angelic being. He was a cherubim. He was probably the worship leader in heaven, but he tried to exalt himself before God, and he was cast down. We think of him as this ugly person in, you know, red tights and a tail with a pitchfork, right? But he's a beautiful creature. That hasn't changed, just his actions have changed. He's an angel of light. He could deceive everyone, except when we hold him up to the light of God's word. We need to be aware of those things. And Satan entered Judas, and he's going to enter the Antichrist. But he can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful like God. So he uses the other angels who rebelled with him to carry out his tasks. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon like there's some great battle where Jesus and the forces of evil are fighting. Read Revelation, it's no battle. The words that come out of Jesus' mouth and the battle's over, guys. Again, perspective. Jesus is God. He's not a creative being. He's always existed. Can I explain that to you? No. I don't understand how he could always exist, but that's what the scriptures teach. And yet, also, the scriptures teach that Satan is a created being. Verse 4. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, over 500 years before this event took place, Zechariah prophesied that this would happen, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be thrown into the house of the Lord, and it would be used as a potter's field. And that's exactly what took place. Zechariah chapter 11 talks about that. 500 years before this took place. Lucky guess? No. God tells us these things beforehand that they might show us who he is, that he is God. In fact, God challenged the people saying, hey, get your gods together and see. Let them tell you what's going to happen before it happens. You see, there are no other gods before me. No one can do that. Only I can. And I'm doing it to show you who I am. And then you go tell others about me. It's important to know that. And just because God knew this was going to happen did not negate Judas's responsibility. Okay? He had a choice to make. No one forced him to do the things that he was doing. And he paid the penalty for making the wrong one. God didn't force him to do this because of his foreknowledge, because God knew ahead of time. He just knew that Judas would betray him. Well, in verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Passover began at sundown. It was the start of the new day. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, it was evening, morning, the first day. Well, that's how the Jews reckon their days. At sundown begins the new day. Okay, we do it differently. You know, sunrise really is the new day for us. Now, this would make this probably... And I know there's some speculation on this and there's some different of opinion, but I believe that this is Wednesday on our calendar, and for the Jews, being sundown, it would be the new day, it would be Thursday. And you think, well, why all the secrecy? Why did Jesus send his men out secretly to go do all this? again, we could speculate that he was just trying to keep this from Judas because he didn't want Judas to act just yet. It wasn't time yet. The meal had to be eaten. They needed to go to the garden. And so that's a possible reason there. Well, verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now this is the last Passover meal that would be celebrated with Jesus and his men. And in a sense, it's really the last one that was needed because now the Lamb of God has come and has taken away all of our sins. There is coming, though, another feast, which I truly look forward to. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb that we celebrate in heaven with Jesus, where all the brothers and sisters in the Lord are gathered together feasting. In fact, it was that cup of joy that Jesus didn't take at the Passover meal that he's going to celebrate with us in heaven at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Now, as you read this, and the events that are happening here, some think, oh man, this is like the beginning of the end. This is horrible. This is tragic. In one sense, it is horrible. It is tragic. In another sense, it's the beginning of the new life we have in Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thing to see what God has done for us to give us new life. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is going to complete the task that was before him. He is going to complete the will of the Father. What the Father desired him to do is going to be accomplished. Even though he's going to be heading to the garden, there's going to be some agony there as he enters. But he's going to leave the garden a changed man, as we're going to see this evening. Verse 17, we're told, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I don't believe that Judas celebrated the Passover meal. I don't believe light and darkness coexist. I don't think Jesus would do that. Turn over to John chapter 13 for a minute. Let me show you what I mean. In John chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 21. Where John tells us this. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. I believe that Judas left prior to Jesus instituting communion because, like I said, light and darkness don't mix. And I think it's significant that John adds that little phrase, and it was night. Well, yeah, it was dark outside. It was sundown, the start of a new day, but it was also night in the heart of Judas. He had turned from God, and he was going to do some evil here. The other point that I want to bring up, which is confusing to some people, is the elements of communion do not become the actual body and blood of Christ, as some teach. Now, growing up in the Catholic Church, as an altar boy, I had no idea why I held that little plate under people's chin when communion was served. As I became a Christian, I found out the reason was because they're eating the actual body of Christ, they say, and you don't want the body of Christ to fall on the floor. I had no clue because no one taught me that. But that's, think about it. if Jesus, in instituting communion here, how could it be his actual body and blood? He didn't die yet, did he? He was still alive. The cross was still several hours down the road. Secondly, no Jew would ever drink blood or eat flesh. There's no way. This symbolically represented his body, the bread which was broken for us, his blood, the wine which was shed for our sins. And the key, of course, is what Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's the key. Now, in Corinth, they were celebrating communion. They were having their little feast together, and they were doing it in an ungodly manner where the rich were gorging themselves on food and the poor didn't have anything to eat. And by the time the poor came to the table, there was nothing left. The communion was not done in a correct manner, and that their hearts weren't right before God. And some of them, Paul tells us, were sick. In fact, some had died because of this. Is it important that we understand what this is all about? I truly believe it is, that our hearts are right. That's why when we celebrate communion here, we take some time before we actually partake. That is, if there's anything in our heart hindering our relationship with God, that we just give it to him. I think that's important. We need to remember that this is symbolically saying, hey, this is what God has done for us to redeem us from all our filthy sins. Remember what he's done, the life he's given us. That's what it's about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a minute. We're going to look starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul says this starting, like I said, in verse 23, one page over. There we go. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" You see, we have a new covenant relationship with God because of the finished work on Calvary. We can boldly come before the throne of God. And we're to continue on sharing in communion until the Lord comes. Well, then we're going to see him face to face. Then we're going to share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. A beautiful time. Well, back in Luke, verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, this is interesting because some people say, well, you know, Jesus got a little too big for his britches, things got out of control, and the Jewish people gathered together, the Romans gathered together, and they put him to death just because it got out of control. You know what? Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world were ever established. That means that before we were ever created, before the heavens and the earth were created, Jesus knew what he was going to have to do to redeem us. Me, I would say, you know what? Can we try something else here? Okay, these guys are like stiff-necked, rebellious people. If I have to do this, and I haven't even created them yet, and I know what's going to happen, maybe we should do something else, but not Jesus. He was born to die for our sins. That's how much he loves us. Now, others try and say, as I said before, that Judas was just fulfilling God's plan. And thus, you know, he's not accountable for his actions. That's garbage. That is garbage. You see, Judas didn't have to be an instrument of Satan, did he? No, he chose to be. We do not have to be an instrument for Satan to use, but many times we choose to be. God doesn't force us. He doesn't make us do those things, but he'll allow us because there's that free choice. We're not robots where God has programmed us, you know, I love God, I love God. No. He's given us a free will to come and worship him like we did this evening. It's our choice. And I can't think of any place I'd rather be than with the family of God, worshiping God, studying His Word. It's an awesome thing. And again, God knew what Judas was going to do. But God gave Judas every opportunity to change his ways. It's free will. And God didn't force him to do it. And again, I think this took place before communion was instituted. I don't believe Luke is giving us a chronological order of events here, because I don't think Jesus would celebrate Passover with Judas. I think he left before that was instituted, as John told us. But one other point before we move on is this. The other apostles had no clue that Judas was the betrayer. Did you ever think about that? Well, why? How come they didn't pick up on it? Here was this guy who was taking care of the money bag. He was stealing from it, actually, the scriptures tell us. And at the Last Supper, Jesus is saying, hey, one of you betray me. And they're asking themselves, is it me, Lord? Which one is it? Who is it? Who do you say it is? How come they didn't know? One reason. One reason. Because Jesus treated Judas with the same love and compassion as he did everyone else. And they all had the same choice to make. Will I be a follower of Jesus or will I reject Jesus? And Judas chose to reject him. But God gave him the same love. And I believe that's very true even today. God's love is given to everyone. You can receive it or you can reject it. The choice is yours. Verse 24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Why didn't they get this? I mean, over and over they're arguing. Mama Zebedee came and said, you know, my boys, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, they should be at your right hand and left hand. And here's the Last Supper. They're still arguing. Who's the greatest? Why? Because they were so focused on self instead of the Lord and what he was saying to them. It was all about them. At least three times it's recorded that Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection to them. And here in Luke, he's talking about his suffering. It's the Last Supper, his last meal he's going to celebrate with them. And they're saying, they're arguing, who's the greatest? And, you know, we all thought Muhammad Ali coined that phrase. No, these guys did. Who's the greatest? I want to be the greatest. Now, if I were Jesus, and, you know, you should be praising God that I'm not, I would have said, you know, you guys are a bunch of goofballs. What is the matter with you? I'm the greatest. Why are you arguing that point? But, you know, it's not what Jesus did. This is the amazing thing, you know, just how Jesus just responded so perfectly to every situation. He didn't answer their question with words, but with actions. Remember what happened? He girded himself with a towel, got a bucket of water, and he washed their feet, according to John chapter 13. He showed them what it was all about. It's not about lording over people. It's about serving people. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's after he washes their feet, which isn't recorded here in Luke, but like I said, in John, that we read here in Luke verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For whoever is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You know, the world likes to lord over others, and they will serve if they're assured of getting something in return. They want proper credit for what they're doing. That's what the word benefactors is all about. Now, what do I get in return for this? Now, many Christians end up serving that way. And as soon as they don't get something they want, things don't go their way, they're out. And I think, how sad, how tragic. Life is going to be tough. There's going to be challenges that come your way. Could you imagine being in a war and, you know, something doesn't go your way. You have a bad hair day or something. Someone says something to you. Well, that's it. I'm out. Forget it. Really, you're going to drop out of the army because someone said something to you? You're in a battle here, guys. There's a war going on. Don't let your feelings get hurt. People may say things, do things. You may not get what you want, but understand the bigger cause. We're fighting for the kingdom of God here. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about serving. It's about ministering to those that are in need. And Jesus is telling us we are to be servants, and he gives us himself as the example. Here he is, the creator of heaven and earth. What is he doing? He washes their feet. That, no one, the lowliest servant, had that responsibility. It wasn't, you know, the top servant. It was the lowliest servant that washed their feet. And here they are at the table, and no one washed the feet of the disciples or Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. And that's a great example for us, the heart of a servant. Well, in verse 28, we're told, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, again, guys, we don't deserve rewards, nor do we serve for rewards. But God rewards us anyway. We're going to be rewarded. We're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom age, we're told. And the other thing is, if you look in Revelation, as we're before the throne of God, and we have our crowns or our rewards, where do we place them? We place them at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he's enabled us to do all these things. It's not by my might or my power or my strength, but it's his. And so we just are giving back to him what he's given to us. Well, in verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Gildenhuis said this of this verse. He says, "Satan desires that in the sifting process, no wheat shall remain, but that all, like Judas, will be blown away like chaff." You see what Satan wanted to do with Peter? To crush him. To just destroy him. But Jesus, I love this, steps in and intercedes for Peter. And he says, "Peter, this is what Satan wants to do, but you know what? I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to make sure your faith stands strong. It's not going to be blown away." Now, when I read that, I think, you know, I would rather escape the trial. You know, Lord, don't put me through that thing. Why does Satan have to buffet me? Why is he going to sift me? Why does he want to blow me away? Why don't you just let me get out of this thing? My faith will still be strong. Yeah, but it's not going to be as strong as it was after you went through the trial. You see, that's where our faith grows. That's where we see what's inside of us as we're going through these things. It helps our character to grow. And it's not always easy. But God is there with us. Isn't he our shepherd? As we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, who's leading the way? The shepherd. I always want you to remember that you're passing through the valley of the shadow of death. It never says, you know, set up a home there, put out your mailbox, white picket fence with a nice, you know, do some nice window tapestry stuff, you know. No, you're passing through the valley of the shadow of death. The other side may be heaven. But is that bad? No, of course not. You're with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The other side will be possibly that you get through that trial. And you've grown through it. And through that valley of weeping, that valley of Baca, you've dug some wells. You've shed a lot of tears. But as you've passed through, what you've done is you've prepared the way for others as they go through this valley to get times of refreshing because you've left your tears behind. And you're able to help them. And that's really what Jesus is saying here of Peter. That, yeah, you're going to go through, Peter. You're going to go through some tough times. Satan wants to sift you. But you know what? I'm interceding for you, Peter. I'm standing before you, man. And your faith is going to stand strong. And when you get to the other side, Peter, help the others as they go through trial. Strengthen the brethren. Isn't that great? But Peter kind of missed the point. We read in verse 33, "But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." The problem Peter had is one we all struggle with. It's the problem where we think we know ourselves better than God does. Oh, don't worry, Lord, I've got this one handled. And that's where we fall flat on our face. You know, Peter was very sincere. Don't think he wasn't. He was very sincere. Lord, I'll die for you, man. Well, he was wrong. He wasn't even able to stand for the Lord. in his own strength. And you know what, guys? Neither can we. Self-confidence is really built upon shaky ground. Shaky ground. I don't want to be there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What's Paul saying? Hey, look, when I am totally weak in the flesh, then I am strong in the Lord. When, you know, I think I'm Mr. He-Man, I'm so strong in the flesh, that's when I'm really weak. I've got to rely on the Lord. I've got to trust in Him no matter what I'm going through. And that's a hard one, to let that self-life melt away, to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Verse 35 says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.'" Now, think about this. When the disciples were sent out earlier, they didn't need any of these things. Why? Because they weren't in a hostile environment, per se. They were received, for the most part, by the people. Now things are changing very quickly. It's going to be a hostile world that they're going out into. And they have to use common sense as they go. Times are going to be tough. You know, it's amazing the number of Christians that don't use common sense. They're totally unprepared for the spiritual battle that we're in. And this spiritual battle is manifested in the natural realm. But there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And we need to be wise. You know, on the news, they were just talking about Christian missionaries going to other parts of the world. And now how it is even more dangerous than ever before, because they're going into nations that are Muslim. They need to be prepared. They have to understand the spiritual battles that they're going to be facing that's manifested in the physical realm. You need to be prepared when you go into battle. Don't go in unprepared. I told you before, when, you know, the former President Bush was fighting against Iraq, who invaded Kuwait years ago, and our soldiers were moving forward, and this one guy they captured had a Cubs t-shirt on and sandals. I mean, that's not how a soldier dresses. What was going on? He wasn't prepared for battle. Well, what happened was he went to visit relatives in Iraq, and he got drafted. And all he had was a Cubs t-shirt, which is pretty scary, okay? It's almost as scary as Milwaukee Brewers t-shirt. But a Cubs t-shirt is scary, but not in a battle. And there he was. I mean, obviously, I'm sure he was surrendering very quickly because he was not prepared for battle. As Christians, we need to be prepared for battle. Verse 37 says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Now, all that the Scripture spoke of Jesus was going to be fulfilled. The 300 prophecies regarding his first coming would be completed. But there's over 500 of his second coming that have not yet been completed. Verse 38 says, "So they said, 'Lord, look here, our two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Now, years ago when I was back in Illinois, some Christians on this radio station were using this as a call to arms. See, we're to arm ourselves with swords. We're to be ready for battle. You know what? That is just ridiculous. Okay, guys, if you really think about this, Jesus said it's enough. Or do not say anything more about the matter. It's enough. Why? Because what were two swords going to do against some 600 soldiers that are coming to arrest Jesus? 600 soldiers, they had two swords. It's not going to work, is it? It's a spiritual battle that we're in. And even if you had 1,000 swords, you couldn't win. Think about this. Look at what a military giant we are in the world. And yet, look at what 4 planes did. How do you protect yourself against that? It's a spiritual battle, guys. It truly is a spiritual battle that we're fighting. Yes, it's manifested in the lives of people. But behind the scenes, it's a spiritual battle. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I think many times we miss the focus of what God wants in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what Paul talks about. Because he's dealing with this issue. And again, we need to understand this, starting in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Not carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. Prayer. That's our heavy artillery, guys. Prayer. Spiritual battles are fought with spiritual weapons. And I think, again, we need to understand that. We need to apply that, especially in the days that we're living in. It's a spiritual battle. Verse 39 says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." This last week, Jesus spent much of his evenings in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He didn't alter his plans. He didn't alter his routine. He knew what was coming. And there was a spiritual battle going on also in the heart of Jesus here. You see, the flesh desired another way. And Jesus asked the Father, "Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me." And of course, there wasn't. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." If there was another way, don't you think the Father would have said, "Hey, fine, we'll do this. Let's just go on this good works thing. We'll see, you know, good deeds outweigh bad deeds, and we'll see what happens." No, there was no other way. And if there was, then the Father ignored the prayers of his Son, which of course he didn't do. And the cup that he was about to drink was the cup of the wrath of God, which was going to be poured out upon him as he bore the sins of the world. All our sins were nailed on the cross. And I like this, that the angel came and strengthened him in this battle. Oh, it was a battle that was going on in the garden. Where were his men? The men were sleeping. Jesus was in a spiritual battle here. And I'm sure we've been strengthened many, many times as God sends his angels to strengthen us as we go through difficult times. We don't see the spiritual realm, but it's there, guys. Verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Now, this condition here of sweat becoming like drops of blood is a condition that's called hematidrosis. And it occurs when someone is under a great deal of stress and the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and the blood mixes with the water. This is the agony that Jesus was having over this whole situation of going to the cross, of paying the penalty for our sins. There was great distress in his life as he went into the garden to pray. But he went in agony and he left at peace. Why? Because he submitted to the will of the Father, and he was at peace with it. And you know what, guys? If you're not at peace over a situation, maybe it's because you haven't submitted to the will of the Father. You need to come before him, "Lord, am I missing something here? Is it all about me? Is it about what I want instead of about what you want? Am I missing the mark? Because I'm not at peace right now. What's going on, Lord? Show me. I want your peace. And if I'm outside your will, you need to show me." Jesus went in agony. He left at peace, in peace. And for us, it will be a battle until we submit to his will and put to death our will. Now, the other scripture or other gospels tell us that three times Jesus went to pray. And each time as he came back, he found his men sleeping. And here, this is the third time now. He comes back. He's praying over them for a time. And he sees in the distance, because it's evening, several hundred people coming up the Mount of Olives with their lanterns lit to arrest him. And he awakens his men because he knows the time has come. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Notice how cold Judas is at this point. He gives Jesus not just a little peck on the cheek, but this is a passionate kiss, a kiss of love. And what is he doing? He's identifying to the soldiers, hey, this is the guy you need to arrest, the one I'm going to kiss. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. All right, remember, there's like 600 soldiers. There's could be another 400 people. Religious leaders, other people who just gathered together to see what's going on. And they had two swords. They only used one. And Peter grabs it. He cuts off the ear of the right ear of the servant of the high priest named Malichus. Now, if Peter was right-handed, which he probably was, to cut off this guy's ear means the guy had to have his back turned to Peter. Peter cut off a guy who was totally defenseless, had his back to him, he chopped off the guy's ear. You know, you don't win many battles cutting off ears, guys. Okay? What you end up doing is you make the enemy pretty mad. What's going to happen? Well, look, let's see if we're to gather swords. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Jesus just comes and he cleans up the mess that Peter made by taking the guy's ear and putting it back on his head and healing him. And I wonder how many times that Jesus has to clean up our messes that we've left behind, the ears that we've maybe chopped off. He'll do it, but it's much better to listen to him and obey his will. You don't win these battles with physical swords. You win it with prayer. You win it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke forth the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And this is what happened. Now, when they heard this, when they heard the Word of God, they were cut to the heart. Conviction had set in and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, what shall we do to be saved? Okay, we're in this condition. How do we get out of this condition? We see our hearts. We're sinners, separated from God. How do we get right? You see, you don't win people to Christ through the sword, but through the sword of the Spirit. Now, Islam wins by the sword. Hey, you either submit to Allah or you die. Ah, okay, that's what people do. But not Christianity. It's the sword of the Spirit as it's spoken forth and the Holy Spirit causes these conviction in the heart of the person and they turn to Jesus Christ. Now, when Stephen was martyred, the word of God was spoken. Stephen was speaking it very boldly. And what did the religious leaders do? Well, they screamed and made all kinds of noise and put their hands in their ears like little kids so they didn't have to hear what Stephen was saying. Well, what happened there? Well, they were convicted, but they refused to obey what was being said. They refused to give their life to Christ. And they tried to silence Stephen by putting him to death. But God is never silenced. In fact, at the death of Stephen, there was a young man named Saul there, Paul, who was watching over the clothes of the people who were stoning Stephen to death. And I'm sure that just ate at Paul's heart because Paul thought, hey, I'm a good guy. I'm a righteous guy. I'm a godly man. And here was this man, Stephen, just saying, Father, forgive him. How could he do that? Because of God. And I think it ate at Paul until God finally appeared to him on the road to Damascus and Paul gave his life to Jesus. So, yeah, not everyone will receive the word of God with great joy. Some will, some won't. But we're not to get physical swords to defeat the enemy. You defeat the enemy by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Verse 52 says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. As I said, 600 Roman soldiers, maybe another 400 people, and they come in the dark of night. They could have arrested Jesus in the temple anytime. But they waited till the hour tonight. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They were dark. But it wasn't going to put out the light of God. Now, this was an illegal trial that Jesus is going to face for many reasons. Two, being one, it was done at night. and Jewish people could not have a trial at night. Secondly, they hired their accuser, Judas. They paid him off, 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus is going to face six trials now before he goes to the cross, three religious trials and three civil trials. One, the religious trials before Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest placed there by the Romans. But really, Annas was the power behind the scene. People loved Annas, not Caiaphas necessarily. Then before Caiaphas they went, and then who was the high priest, and then before the Sanhedrin, or kind of the Jewish Supreme Court, you might say. That was the religious trial. Then before the civil, three civil trials, one before Pilate, one before Herod, and the last one then before Pilate, before he's crucified. And so in verse 54, it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, but you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We can learn a lot from what Peter did here. He followed Jesus at a distance. You know what? When you start following Jesus at a distance, you're setting yourself up for trouble. Peter did. He warmed himself by the enemy's fire. He sat down with them. He tried to blend in with the crowd. It doesn't work. Light and darkness don't mix. And Peter denied that he knew the Lord, that he knew Jesus. He said, I'm not even a follower of Jesus. He even denied he was from Galilee. And the rooster crowed. And it says that the eyes of Peter met the eyes of Jesus, and he was broken and went away and wept. Understand that Jesus was beaten and bloodied at this point. And he's sitting in the window, and here's Peter in the courtyard. And as the rooster crows, their eyes meet. Now, how do you think the Lord looked at Peter? Maybe with disdain and disgust, you know? Maybe, you know, he said, oh, I told you, Peter! Man. Or maybe, Peter, how could you do it? You're going to die for me. You can't even live for me. Or maybe, Peter, you are just a failure, man. I don't think he responded like that. And you say, well, how do you know? The scriptures don't tell us how Jesus responded to Peter. Well, I know the nature of Jesus. And I believe he gave to Peter just a look of love. I understand, Peter. I love you. As his face is just beaten and bloody, I love you, Peter. And I think that broke Peter. He couldn't take it. And he just went and ran away and wept. You see, the way you think Jesus responded, the way he looked at Peter, testifies of what you know of Jesus. He's my Savior. He loves me. You know, God knows our frame that we're but dust, but he still loves us. He has compassion on us. He forgives us. And didn't Jesus pray that Peter's faith would not fail? Oh, yeah, he fell. But he didn't fall away. His faith remained. And that's what Jesus was praying about. Peter, Satan is going to just buffet you. He's going to try and sift you like wheat. But you know what? Your faith is going to remain. And that's exactly what happened. His faith remained. Don't let the enemy sift you like wheat with his lies. God loves you more than you'll ever know. He can't love you any more than he already loves you, and he can't love you any less. Yeah, but he doesn't know what I did. Yeah, he does. And he knows what you're going to do tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and he still loves you. That's what we need to remember. He doesn't desire us to fall down a path that leads to destruction or go down a path that leads to destruction. And he'll try and get us back on track. But his love is unchanging. In fact, the Bible says his mercy is new every morning. And I like that. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Jesus had his face covered with a cloth, and these guys were coming and smacking him. I think, that's an important fact, because that means Jesus could not turn his face to lessen the blows. When does a quarterback get hurt? When he's blindsided. He doesn't see what's coming. When does a boxer get knocked out? When he doesn't see the punch coming. And here's Jesus, face covered, and these guys are punching him in the face. It was so bad that Isaiah 52:14 tells us that his face was so badly beaten that it didn't resemble that of a man anymore. If you've ever seen a boxer who's lost a match, who's been beaten up really bad, their face begins to swell and becomes distorted, and I think that's exactly what happened here. And Jesus understands our pain because he's felt it. He understands our hurt because he's been there, and he can comfort us as we go through those difficult times. Verse 66 says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, will you by no means believe? And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.'" Please understand that the religious leaders were not interested in the truth. Jesus had spent 3 years in the open, fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would do, healing the sick. You know, the lame were walking, the deaf were hearing, the mute were speaking, the blind were seeing, those that had leprosy were being healed, the demon-possessed were being set free. This is what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And they refused to believe. In fact, they said, "Well, this guy casts out demons by the power of demons." And Jesus rebukes them for that. How could Satan cast out his own? He defeats his own purpose then. And they had nothing to say. And so really, their question is empty. They already decided that Jesus was guilty. And you know what? Many people do that today. Oh, they want to tell me about Jesus. But then when it goes against what they believe, I believe that God loves everyone. Well, he does. I believe all people will go to heaven. You're wrong. And they all said, "Well, I don't want to hear any more about that God. If everyone doesn't go to heaven, what kind of God is he?" He's a God of love, and he's provided a way. But you see, right away, when it goes against what someone believes, they don't want to hear anymore. And it doesn't matter what I say, guys. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what God says in his word. That's what's really important. And I'll tell you what, the best one is, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Plain and simple. There's no hidden message in that. You either believe it or reject it. Well, verse 70 says, "Then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" You know, the Jews refused to accept that Jesus was God, equal to the Father, even though their own scriptures testified of it. This is the problem. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said this. He said, speaking about David, he said, "The son of David, how then does David in the Spirit," speaking of the Messiah, "call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You see, Jesus says, "Hey, look, think about this. This is in your scriptures. This is in the Old Testament, guys. These are in the scriptures." David calls his son Lord. That's not kosher. A father would never call his son Lord. A son would call his father Lord, a term of respect. But a father would never call his son Lord. So how does David in the Spirit call his son Lord? Because he was going to be the son of David. That was true. But he was also going to be more than the son of David. And that was also true. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." Okay, he's the fulfillment. The seed of David. and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Son of David, but more than the Son of David, the Son of God. So he was both. And that's how David can call him Lord, because he was. He's God. But their minds were made up, even though their own beliefs were contrary to the Scriptures. And in their minds, Jesus is guilty, and he's going to be led to Pilate so he can be put to death for them. But he can't be put to death for blasphemy, so they're going to have to come up with other charges, and we're going to see that. You see, Rome could care less about Jewish religion. So these guys are going to have to come up with something else to get Pilate to put Jesus to death. But let me leave you this evening. So I want to finish this up in John chapter 10 with these words that Jesus said. We're going to start in verse 7 as we wrap this up. John chapter 10, starting in verse 7, where it says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.'" Judas found out that the thief came to destroy a life, to kill it, as Judas hung himself. Jesus came to give life and life more abundantly, and that's only found in him, and you need to enter through that door. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for sending your Son to pay the penalty for our sins, that we may have that abundant life, that everlasting life that is only found in him, that abundant joy. Thank you. We're totally unworthy, and yet, Lord, you've given us life. And Lord, may we extend that life to others as we point to people to the door to Jesus Christ, that they may enter in and have that life that we have, that life that is only found in him. Thank you, Father, and just empower us for the work that you called us to do. Help us to trust your word, to believe your word, to apply your word, and to share your word with others. Thank you, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.